I was born on the 27th of July, 1953. Not a particularly significant date in Britain, except to my mother and my father. But in South Korea, where I've been this week, it was hugely significant. The Korean War began in June 1950 when the Republic in the North, the Communist Republic in the North, attacked the South with the help of China and the Soviet Union, and the South responded with the support of the British Commonwealth and United Nations forces. Over 3 years, the battle lines went almost to the north of North Korea, as it became, and at other times, almost the entirety of the South was invaded. There were over 1.2 million casualties. At least half of them were civilians. Many of them died in atrocities. But the armistice was signed on the 27th of July, 1953. It was designed to ensure a complete cessation of hostilities and of all acts of armed force in Korea until a final peace settlement is achieved. But no final peace settlement has been achieved in 60 years. So while the Cold War in Europe ended when the Berlin Wall was torn down in 1989, North and South Korea have remained in a perpetual state of war. And there have been flare-ups over those 60 years and loss of life. Well, how have the two countries responded to that armistice? Well, the North has repeatedly attempted to invade the South. On Tuesday, I went up to the demilitarized zone. I did not take photographs. Not many. And I went into one of the tunnels which North Korea had dug under the demilitarized zone. You see, the demilitarized zone is only 27 miles from the capital, from Seoul. This particular tunnel, 2 meters wide, 2 meters high, 240 feet below the ground, 73 meters, it's over 1.1 mile deep into South Korea before it was discovered. 30,000 soldiers an hour could pass through that tunnel. Four tunnels have been discovered, but it's believed there are 20 more waiting to be discovered. If you work that out, North Korea could put 1 million men through those tunnels at least in 3 hours and take Seoul. But North Korea has a standing army and reserves of 9,495,000 soldiers. It makes it the largest military organization in the world, and it has one objective: to take South Korea. Well, how has South Korea responded to this continual threat? Well, certainly it has technology and the support of Western allies who are present in that buffer zone just behind the demilitarized zone. But how has South Korea responded? Well, through its sunshine policy in defense of engagement as a path to peace in Korea, it has channeled millions of pounds every year into the North in vaccines, medical care, and food, especially for North Korean children. It's built a first-class railway between the two countries to open up trade, and it's built factories in the North to help further economic ties. But most significantly of all, while the North has built the largest army in the world, South Korea has built the largest army of missionaries in the world, as a proportion of its population, than any other country in the world. The first evangelical missionary to Korea was a Welshman, Robert Thomas, aged 24. He landed in Shanghai in 1863, aged 24. His wife, Caroline, died a year later of an endemic disease. And within 2 years, Robert had become the first missionary martyr in Korea, dying on the shores of the Dedong River. But the church was born as others went out to follow him. The evangelical church in Korea is less than 150 years old. And yet, numerically, after the States, United States, there are more Korean missionaries in the world than any other country. These were the Korean missionaries who were kidnapped by the Taliban in Afghanistan a while back. Two nations, North and South. Two very different responses to an armistice. One fueled by hate, the other fueled by love. Today we rightly remember and honor those from our own community who made the supreme sacrifice to defend our freedoms and values. It is one thing to risk your life to save a friend, to even put your life on the line for your neighbors. But it is quite another to give your life to fight a formidable enemy to defend your country. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." But when we think of the armed forces serving in many different hotspots around our world today, if we are honest, we would admit that the best we can hope for in this world is an armistice, a cessation of conflict. But in our gospel reading from Matthew 5, Jesus wants to take us one step further to realize that whether in war or peacetime, God wants us to transform our enemies into our family. And this is the kind of radical motivation which Jesus teaches in our passage today. The first command Jesus gives us is this in verse 44. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. The love that God commands us to share, the love that we have experienced, is so great that it even embraces our enemies. Jesus was radical, and he would have startled his audience. But he was saying something that had probably never been said before, so succinctly, so positively, and so forcefully. The human tendency is to love that which is lovable. It's in proportion to the desirability of the object of our love. We love people who are attractive. We love people who are kind to us. We love hobbies that are enjoyable, a house, a car. But the love that Jesus speaks of here, which is spoken of repeatedly in the New Testament, is agape. That means God's love, a supernatural love that seeks the highest welfare of the other person. Let me give you one illustration of this. 8 times, the Ministry of Education in East Germany said no to Uwe Holmer's children when they each in turn tried to enroll in the university in Berlin. The Ministry of Education didn't usually give reasons for its rejection, but in this case it wasn't hard to guess, because Uwe Holmer was the father of all 8 applicants. He was the Lutheran pastor of Lobethal, a suburb of what is today East Berlin. For 26 years, the Ministry of Education was headed by Margot Honecker, wife of East Germany's premier, Erich Honecker. But when the Berlin Wall came down in 1989, they were indicted for criminal activities. They were evicted from their luxurious palace. and they became persona non grata, without resources, homeless and friendless. No one wanted to touch them. No one wanted to identify with the Honeckers, except Ur Homer. Remembering the words of Jesus, he extended an invitation to them to stay with his family in the vicarage of the parish church. His charity was not shared by many others in the country. Hate mail poured in. Some members of his own church threatened to leave and they cut back their giving. But Pastor Homer defended his actions on the basis of the command of Jesus. He wrote, "There is a sculpture of Jesus in our town. Inviting people, Jesus says, 'Come unto me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.' We've been commanded by our Lord to follow him and receive all those who are weary and heavy laden, but especially the homeless. What Jesus asked his disciples to do is equally binding on us." God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still enemies, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God in his love sees all the hatefulness, all the wickedness in our hearts, yet desires to free us from our hate. He wishes to do us the highest good, to rescue us from our sin and save our souls. Well, our enemies do not always come in life-threatening forms. Often they are people who are simply mean, impatient, judgmental, self-righteous, spiteful, or they just happen to disagree with us. But in all our personal relationships, God commands us to love them. So whether the conflict is with a spouse, our children, our parents, our friends, fellow church members, a devious business opponent, spiteful neighbors, a political foe, our attitude toward them must be one of love. There are one or two people in this world who don't particularly love me. And one in particular is known to some of you because he's written to you several times, inviting you to read his articles about me. When a Christian publisher got in touch with me who wanted my advice, they asked me whether they should publish his book because they knew we had had some disagreements in the past. I said, "Yes, of course, if you think the book is worth publishing, publish it, and I'll be the first to review it." They gave me a copy and I reviewed it positively, encouraging people to buy the book. You see, the world says retaliate, Jesus says reconcile. He commands us to love even our enemies. But how can we do that when we don't want to? When we don't feel like it, when it goes against the grain, when it's impossible? Well, Jesus also said, "Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Well, how does prayer enable us to love our enemies? Well, Charles Spurgeon said, "Prayer is the forerunner of mercy." The forerunner of mercy. I'm sure you've found that when you start to pray for someone that you don't get on with, God begins to answer your prayer first by softening your attitude to that person. You see, we love them because of who they are. Sinners fallen from the image of God, in need of his forgiveness and grace, just as we were and do. We must pray for them that they will, as we have done, seek his forgiveness and grace. Another German pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, suffered in prison under the Nazis in Germany, and eventually he was murdered. But he wrote about this passage. He said, "This is the supreme demand. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. For if we pray for them, we are taking their distress and poverty, their guilt and perdition upon ourselves, and pleading to God for them. And when we pray for our enemies, what happens? God changes our heart attitude toward them. He tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us because God loves us in this way. And because his love is made visible and tangible in others by the way we treat them. You see, what God ultimately desires is that we become like Jesus. Then you will be children of your heavenly Father. This is how we become his children. The sum of all that Jesus teaches is contained in these words: be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. To love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us shows that we are indeed children of our heavenly Father. Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." See, God wills nothing less than we become like him. And that which he commands, he provides. Humanly, it is impossible. Heavenly, it is inevitable. This impossible standard becomes possible as we consciously, daily, willingly lay aside our reputation, lay aside our rights, lay aside our self-righteousness, lay aside our pride, and trust Jesus Christ to give us his love for all, for our friends, for our neighbors, and even for our enemies. And this is precisely our Lord's point here, because he wants to lead them to an overpowering sense of their own spiritual bankruptcy. To realize that only Jesus can turn us from enemies of God into children of God. Jesus didn't die for his friends. He died for his enemies too, to make them his friends. He died for all who have ignored God, all who have rebelled against God, all who have denied God. That's what we remain unless we come in repentance and sorrow for all that we've thought, or we've said, or we've done that's grieved him, that's angered him, and has messed up this world. God gave his life, the life of the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior. Today we rightly remember the heroes whose names are written on those two tablets, and those that we know and love who gave their lives in the service of their country. But there is another list of names, and it's in heaven, and one day we'll get to see it, get to see if our names are included. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a list of all those who've acknowledged Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's a list of all those who, because they've received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, have made peace with God, come over from the enemy's side, have had their guilt removed, their past wiped clean, and their eternal future secure. Today I've introduced you to some of the heroes of the faith. Today on Remembrance Sunday we remember all who have died in the service of our country. We all need heroes. But we can be a hero too to those we love. If we love our enemies, if we pray for those who persecute us, as we become like Jesus. Let's pray together. Today, above all days, Lord, we are reminded of the sober reality of evil in our world. Evil that is all-consuming, that leads to war and suffering. And we rejoice. We praise you for all those who have served and do serve today to protect our freedoms, especially those who have given their lives to enable us to be free. We thank you too for those who have given their lives in your service to enable others to know of your love and experience your love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, today as we reflect upon our gratefulness to you for those who have given their lives, may we give our lives back to you, dedicate our lives to you. We ask that you would indeed enable us to love not only our family, our friends, and our neighbors, but even those who at this time hate us. Help us to love even our enemies. Help us to pray for those who persecute us, that we may indeed become like Jesus. We ask this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.